We turn this evening to the book of Genesis in chapter 4. When Eve gave birth to her firstborn, she called his name Cain, or possession, thinking perhaps that in him God had fulfilled the divine promise of a seed who would overthrow all of the schemes of hell and destroy the powers of the devil and bring deliverance to his people. The seed which had been promised immediately after the fall in Genesis 3:15. However, Eve's hopes must have been quickly dashed. Although Cain had a form of godliness and acknowledged God and in some ways conformed to his will and worshipped him, yet his heart was never changed. That heart of Cain's was full, first of all, of sin. The Bible says of him in the New Testament that he was of that wicked one, and his works were evil. So he had a sinful, corrupt nature, a nature which had never been renewed. And out of that vile heart came forth vile deeds. His heart was full of sin, but his heart was also full of unbelief. For God had made very clear that the way in which fallen sinners of Adam's family were to approach him was through the Lamb, the offering of the Lamb. And in Genesis 3:21, God himself described the nature of the approach. God himself gave evident illustration of what was required. To Adam and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Some victim, some animal victim, was slain. And God instructed them that this alone was the way to cover their spiritual nakedness and enable them to stand entire in the presence of his glory. But Cain, you see, out of a wicked heart, showed great unbelief, and he would not come that way. So whereas his brother brought the firstling of the flock and the fat thereof, as God had required, Cain, he brought the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord. He wouldn't come by the way of blood, but he would come by the way of his own works. God expostulated with Cain concerning this. And we believe that Abel also reasoned with Cain, as we've seen in recent weeks. Our Lord Jesus in Luke 11:49-51 describes Abel as the first martyr prophet in the history of the world. He was a prophet. He died a martyr to the truth. And it was as Abel, in fact, was seeking to turn Cain to a better heart and a better mind, that Cain's heart was strangely hardened, became callous, and he rose up and murdered his believing brother. What happened next was that Cain fell under divine condemnation. In chapter 4, verse 11, "Now art thou cursed." And dreadful must that condemnation have been. The curse which hitherto had been upon the earth now found its object in Cain. Yet instead of the sorrow of contrition. All that we hear from Cain is complaint and murmuring. My punishment, he says in 4:13, is greater than I can bear. He was charging God with injustice, saying that he was too severe, yet not a word about his own sin and the just deserts of his own sin. In the judgment, God had not only cursed him, but had made him a fugitive and a vagabond in all the earth, verse 12. And now Cain murmurs against God and complains that he is driven out from Eden and from the house of God, that little meeting place on near the gateway there at the east of Eden. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, or the area, the country, and from thy face shall I be hid, where thou dost manifest thyself. I shall not be able to attend this place again. It was a great grief to Cain that he would not enjoy the company of God, and that he would not enjoy the company of men. For he says at the end of verse 14, not only that he would be hid from God's face, but it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. He knew that he was turned away from God, but he knew that the world would be turned against him. And all men, aware of what he'd done, would treat him with contempt, if not hostility, and they would seek to avenge the evil crime which he had perpetrated. God assures Cain that he will not be killed according to his fears. And God says, whosoever slayeth Cain, verse 15, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. Why was it that God forbade taking vengeance upon Cain? Well, there are several reasons for that. The first is that if anyone took it upon himself to bring vengeance upon Cain the murderer, then it would be to seize the prerogative of God. No man would have authority for doing this. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And as the supreme governor and judge of all the earth, who had not delegated any civil responsibility to man, had not appointed any to be a minister of righteousness as yet upon the earth, it would be audacious in the extreme for any man to play the part of God and to take Cain's life from him. The second reason why God forbade it was this, that it would be the committing of a further atrocity. Cain had murdered his own brother. That was heinous enough. But if another brother murdered Cain, how much more dreadful would that appear? God would not allow that. And therefore he prohibited any action upon man's part. And thirdly, God forbade it not only because it was his prerogative to bring vengeance, and because any act on the part of man would be further atrocity, but thirdly, because such an action upon Cain would cross God's purpose, which was to make Cain a warning to men and women, that when they saw him, the murderer, and they saw that he was an exile in all the earth, and that he had been barred from communion with God, and had no real society with men, and he was a man suffering the deepest pangs of conscience, so that he was miserable in his heart and in his countenance, one under the punishment of God, which was exceedingly severe, according to his own words, then he would be as a beacon to others to restrain like wickedness and warn them of the judgment to come. God, we read, set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Verse 15. Now there is no telling what that mark or sign was. And if you consult the commentaries, you'll find a variety of views expressed, which it isn't even profitable to go into this evening, because all amount to pure conjecture. But what I will say is that whatever this mark was, it was a visible sign of Cain's infamy. It marked him out as the one whom God had cursed. And secondly, it was of a nature as to deter any hostile person or vengeful person. So it not only marked Cain out as an infamous person, but it must have been so powerful and striking a mark that others would not dare to single Cain out for punishment. And it must have been thirdly impressive, because it could evidently be seen at a distance. If a man took a spear at a distance, he would not throw it in Cain's direction because of the mark. If a man took bow and arrow, he would not shoot an arrow in the direction of Cain because he was marked. So it was a sign of Cain's infamy. It was powerful enough a sign as a warning to deter any aggressor, and it was striking enough to be seen at some distance. There are those who have thought that the mark or the sign was something which God performed there and then to confirm his word that Cain should not be killed. So they would argue that it was some visible display of glory which assured Cain that he would be safe. The problem with that view, although the Hebrew word mark here can be translated sign and is often translated sign, but the problem with that view is that in all the scriptures, God never gave such confirmation or assurance to an unbeliever. He never confirmed a promise with such a sign as fire or the like to an unbeliever. So Cain bore his mark, and we read that he went out, verse 16. He went out of Eden, the country round about the garden, and he went out from the presence of the Lord. He left the tabernacle there at the east of the garden, where God had shown his glory, where the cherubim had stood, and where Adam communed with his God, and Eve also with her God. He went out from the presence of the Lord, and he dwelt in the east of Eden. Now, we don't know precisely which region it was to which he went. If he went east of Eden, according to our present understanding of it, this could possibly be what was known as Elam, and would bear some resemblance to modern Iran. It was, or it became known as, the land of Nod. The word means the land of wandering. Perhaps called after Cain himself, as a result of his going there. He who had become a fugitive and a vagabond made that his dwelling place. Well, there, in another part of the earth, with his wife, whom he took with him, one of the other daughters of Adam, we believe, perhaps even a niece, but certainly a close relative, he had a child called Enoch. It's significant, perhaps, that Cain called his first son Enoch. The word means initiation or beginning. And perhaps Cain wanted, despite all that God had said and all that God had threatened, perhaps he wanted to begin a new life without the conscious awareness of God, without the fetters of religion. And so he called his son Beginning. It was as if he was running counter to the revealed will of God here. God had said it would go ill with him. Cain entertained the hope that it would go well with him. He called his son's name Beginning. It was the beginning of life for him. And there he built a city in verse 17. Again, I think an act of defiance. Because God had said he would be a fugitive and a vagabond. He would have no resting place. He would have no permanent place of residence. But Cain was beginning his own life. And he determined that it would not be as God had said. And he settled, therefore, on some plain. And he built for permanence a city. And he called the name of that city after his son. Although God had intimated that his name would be infamous, he made sure that, or tried to make sure that, the name of his son would be famous. That everything that God had warned would fail to come to pass. He would begin life now. He would have a place of permanent residence. He would have glory and honor. And his son would share in that. But it was not to be, my friends, and even the Hebrew shows the crack in the edifice of Cain's dream. For it says there, he builded a city, verse 17. The Hebrew literally reads, he was building a city. And the indication of the tense of the verb is that he never completed it. He was building it, but he never built it. So it was no new beginning for him. He became a vagabond and a fugitive, and discovered that God's law was, them that honor me, I will honor. But there is no honor to one whom God has dishonored. What follows are two sections dealing with two separate lines. First of all, there is the ungodly line of Cain. From verse 16 on to verse 24. And then secondly, there is the godly name, and the godly line rather of Seth, the son whom God gave to Adam and Eve in the place of Abel. And what you have running in parallel is Cain's descendants and posterity, the branches of which family were all as corrupt as the root. And then you have the line of Seth's descendants and posterity. And as Seth was a godly man, his children and grandchildren were generally godly too. Now what we'll consider tonight is Cain's family. And you read of it there from, well, really from verse 17 on to 24. Cain had a son, Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad. And Irad begat Mehujael. And Mehujael begat Methusael. And Methusael begat Lamech. We sometimes say Lamech, but Lamech is the correct pronunciation of that word. I want to say two things about Cain's children. The first is that there is nothing godly about them. And the second thing is that there is everything ungodly about them. First of all, there is nothing godly about them. And let me pause just at that point to explain what I mean, or what the Bible means by godliness. In Titus 2:12, we are told that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, why are three terms used there to describe the believer's life? Soberly, righteously, and godly. Because it deals with three spheres with which we have to do. As for ourselves, we are to live soberly. That is, we are to exercise self-control and self-management of our hearts and of our lives. As to other men and women, we are to act righteously, doing what is right in the eyes of others, giving to everyone their due, honor to whom honor is due, tribute to whom tribute is due. So that's the sphere of our friends and our neighbors. And then godly. That's the divine sphere. And just as we must take account of ourselves, and we must treat others aright, godliness is really showing respect to God and treating him as he deserves to be treated. I'm going to show you in a moment or two that there was nothing godly about Cain's line. But let me proceed. Not only is godliness respect for God, but it is the great duty of man upon this earth, as one created and preserved by Almighty God, his response to God should be godliness, a right view of God, and a proper respect for God. That is why the Bible says, fear God, for this is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1. And again at the end of Ecclesiastes 12, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. It is the principle of the faith, the beginning of wisdom. It is the whole of the commandment to fear God. It's the conclusion of the whole matter. So if godliness is respect for God, godliness is the one thing which we should render and evidence. The third thing I want to say of it is that grace must incline the heart to godliness. For by nature, of course, it stands written and it stands true that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Such has been the effect of the fall of man, that he has lost respect for God, sin having taken possession of his heart and of his life. Therefore, he's coming short all the time of his proper reaction and his proper response to God. And it is because in his natural state, he is without God and without any fear of God in his heart. Fourth thing I want to say is that one of the graces which God implants in the heart to make us godly, you see, is faith. Because we will be told that God is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now faith credits that, and faith sees him who is invisible. And without faith, faith of which the Bible speaks, there can be no godliness. I'll show you in just a moment that there was no godliness in this family. The fifth thing I want to say about godliness is this, that it will involve three things. True godliness has these three essential ingredients to it. One is that there is a sense of God's existence and God's presence. So that the godly person will be aware of God and he will acknowledge God. That's the wording of Proverbs 3, isn't it? In all thy ways, acknowledge him. The godly person will acknowledge God. And the second ingredient of godliness is that he will depend upon God for things temporal and for things spiritual, recognizing that God is, and more to the point, who God is. The godly soul will trust and commit himself wholly unto God and rest upon God for everything. To quote from the New Testament, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And the third ingredient of true godliness is that not only will there be a recognition of God's presence and total dependence upon God for things temporal and spiritual, but there will be a determination to live to God's glory, to please God, this being the chief end of man. That whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do all to the glory of God. The sixth thing I want to say about it is this, that it will affect everything. It will affect our whole life. Godliness is pervasive. And that is why the apostle writes to Timothy, and in 1 Timothy 4:7 says, exercise thyself in godliness. In other words, it is the oil to the wheel. It is that quality, that characteristic which permeates our thoughts and our words and our deeds. And as we live, we must exercise ourselves in godliness. That must be the element in which we think, speak, and do. And the last thing I want to say about it is this, that it is so important because it alone is profitable. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4:8 that godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. What it means, that text, is that if there is godliness in the heart, we will have the best of this life, God's blessing upon us in all our natural activities, and we will have the best of the next life. God's great reward. And the enjoyment of him forever. It is a blessed thing to live godly in Christ Jesus, even though we suffer persecution. And even though in the world we have much tribulation, it's a blessed thing to live under the smile of God, having our prayers answered, having our hearts comforted, promise of the life that now is, and it's a blessed thing to die godly, because we die in the hope of eternal life through the grace and mercy of a sovereign God. I come back to my main point here. There is nothing godly about the children of Cain. The family is described from verse 17, and you'll notice that it developed without the knowledge of God. The source was defective. Cain. Cain had cast off from God. And Cain subsequently, under threat, went out from the presence of God. And therefore he lost that experimental knowledge of God. He had nothing to tell Enoch, his son, and he had nothing to tell his grandchildren concerning God. He himself had lived without God, and at this present time was separated from God under a judicial act of God. How can such a godless man influence his children? The second thing I notice here is that these names are mentioned so briefly. So briefly. There's Enoch, Irad, Mahujael, Methusael, Lamech. And why are they mentioned so briefly? I think because they were worthless. And they scarce are worthy of mention. And the Holy Spirit sees it not fit to elaborate anything concerning them. You see, they were ungodly, my friends. And there was nothing in their lives which was therefore worthy of mention or description. For where there's ungodliness within, there's ungodliness without. And it makes a man unprofitable, and it makes his life unprofitable. There goes the third thing I'll say here, and it's this. That evidently God had no care for them or regard for them. He doesn't dwell on them as he dwells, for example, upon the person and life of Abraham. They are godless, ungodly in heart, unprofitable in life, unconsidered by God. They became famous, some of them. We'll read of them from verse 19, some of Lamech's sons particularly, but we shall see in just a moment that they became famous for the wrong things. But not one of them became famous for his godliness. Not one is famous for his faith. Not one is famous for his works. These things are conspicuous by their absence. Nothing is said of them. It is said of Abraham, he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. It was said of Noah, he was a just man, and he walked with God. Not a word, not a word said of these people, except that one was the father of such as dwell in tents, and another was the father of such as handle the harp and the organ, and another was a father or the instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. All good and worthy in their place, but not when godless. It's a strange thing that if you compare the names here to names which are mentioned in chapter 5, in Seth's line, some of the names are almost the same. And commentators have wondered why that is. Why is it that you get Jared and Irad, Mehujael and Mehaliel? Very, very similar indeed, particularly in the Hebrew. I think it must be because even though Cain departed from this region, there was knowledge of the other family. And names were sometimes copied. And children were called after the names of their godly relatives. It certainly seems as if there was some kind of contact or some kind of knowledge which existed between the two families, which only makes my point the stronger, friends, that even though they were in a world where believers existed, Seth's godly line, so that they shared some of the names of godly people, it did not profit them at all. The only godly thing about them is their name. There's no allusion either here to their death. There is allusion very often in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Genesis, to the death of the godly, because it is at death that the godly receive their inheritance. So although Enoch, the godly Enoch, on the other side, although he did not die as such, when he came to the end of his life, it says that God took him. And we know from the New Testament he was translated, that he should not see death. In other words, the best was given to godly Enoch at the end of his life, and therefore his end was important. The Bible speaks very much of the ends of the godly. Mark thou the perfect man, for the end of that man is peace. But these people, there was nothing godly about them, and their inheritance was only in this life. And their death is not even mentioned. Now this comes out particularly true when it comes to the record we have here of Lamech and his sons. I stress the heading, there is nothing godly about them. Consider Lamech, first of all, the son of Methusael. He would have been the seventh from Adam on the ungodly side. Do you know who the seventh was on the godly side? Enoch, the other Enoch, the man who walked with God. What a contrast to this ungodly man. His name, Lamech, means powerful. He's known only by his name. And it's a name which suggests the epitome of ungodliness, that he's independent of God. He's self-sufficient. He's self-dependent. We shall find of this Lamech that he bears striking similarity to Cain, his great ancestor, just as Cain was so presumptuous. Cain was so hostile. Cain was guilty of murder. So was Lamech. And all this shows the ungodliness of the man. He's in contrast with godly Enoch. His name indicates his nature. And he bears striking resemblance to ungodly Cain. Now as to his sons, we are told who they were here. The first is Jabal, which name means moving. And he was the father, or the first, of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. And you may think, well, wasn't Abel the first, but Cain was resident in one place, not a nomad. And Cain had flocks. This man had camels and asses. And nothing godly about Jabal, my friends. That's what he's known for. That's what he's known for. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. We don't read that he built a tabernacle. Nothing godly about him. And then there's Jubal, mentioned in verse 21. He was the father, or the first, the beginner, of all such as handle the harp and the organ. He invented musical instruments, no doubt to dull the conscience, no doubt to take the mind off serious things. Well, he excelled in that, but he composed no praise. Jabal, for all his tent making, built no tabernacle for God. Jubal, for all his musical ability, composed no praise for God. And there was Tubal Cain, in verse 22, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. The name means some kind of metal worker. He worked with brass and with iron, but he reared no altar. Jabal made no tabernacle. Jubal made no praise. Tubal Cain made no altar. They excelled in their arts, but they did not excel in godliness. There's a little mention made there of the sister of Tubal Cain. At the end of verse 22, the sister of Tubal Cain was Naamah. Nobody knows why she's put in there. She must have been some character. But the name means the lovely one, the attractive one. And it may well indicate that she was known for her beauty, but not for the beauty of holiness, you see. There were some very beautiful women in Cain's line. We read of them in Genesis 6:2, that they were fair. But that's all she had. She had an outward adorning, but she did not have the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. All she could boast of was her looks, but not her piety. There was nothing godly about them. Mark that. And then the second thing I want to say is this, that there was everything ungodly about them. And what I mean by ungodly is precisely the reverse of what I said when I spoke of godliness a little early on. Disrespect to God and all that proceeds from it. Irreverence and disobedience attending it. Estrangement resulting in enmity. There was everything ungodly about them. I want to concentrate, as we draw to a close tonight, upon Lamech. Two things chiefly we learn of this man Lamech. One is that he was a polygamist. Lamech, verse 19, took unto him two wives. Now, polygamy is contrary to the purpose of creation. For he which made them at the beginning made them man and wife. Polygamy is contrary to God's own stated word at the end of Genesis 2. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. And they two shall be one flesh. Polygamy, thirdly, is contrary to the clear statements of God's word, warning against it. We read in Deuteronomy 17, of a worldly and unspiritual king which the Israelites might one day have over them. And it said, ye shall henceforth return no more that way, neither shall he multiply wives to himself. It's contrary to God's own action in providence, because when the flood came and a new beginning took place, do you remember in the ark was Noah and his wife, singular, and each of his sons had one wife with them. Polygamy is contrary to the express word of the Lord Jesus, where he says in Matthew 19, at the beginning it was not so. But he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. Polygamy is contrary to the express will of God given through the apostles in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2. Paul says, nevertheless, let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. And it's contrary to the whole purpose of marriage, as stated in that 1 Corinthians 7:2, the earlier part of the verse, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband. So the purpose of marriage is to prevent promiscuity. And polygamy concedes to promiscuity. The first example we have of sexual lust and immorality is in the ungodly line of Cain. Now you may say to me, but in the Old Testament, wasn't it true that some of the godly had more than one wife? There's Jacob. There's our Cana, Hannah's husband. There's David. Chatterton, the great Genevan theologian, one of the successors of John Calvin, said, "We are governed by laws, not by examples." There are many things, my friends, recorded in the Word of God about God's people that we're never meant to imitate. Noah was drunk, we're told that, but not that we might follow him. Lot committed incest, we're told that, but not that we might do the same. David had more than one wife, we're told that. But in this he stands not as an example to us. We are governed by laws, not by examples. Then why are these examples given? To be warnings to us. When Abraham conceded to Sarah's pressure and went in unto Hagar, his maid, even though his design in part may have been worthy to raise a godly seed, what strife that brought into Abraham's house. I cited David earlier, who had a number of wives. You read the history of David and try to write it yourself, and you'll have to concentrate on the problems which ensued from his children. Rebellion after rebellion, revolt after revolt, murder after murder. That constitutes a kind of prohibition. So there was that was ungodly about this line. And the other thing, besides polygamy, was murder. I can only mention this in passing because our time is gone. But we read in verse 23 that Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my heart. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold." The form of that in the Hebrew is poetic. It's the first poetry we have in the Bible. And here is murder being committed. And a connection with what has gone before may suggest that it was Lamech's vices chiefly responsible for this murder. Perhaps his taking of more than one wife led to it. Perhaps another resentful and jealous who had claim upon one of those women, remonstrated with him. The result was conflict and ultimately murder. The other connection with what goes before is that his son is mentioned in verse 22 as an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the picture seems to be of Lamech having used one of his son's instruments, spear or sword perhaps, and returning. And he meets his two wives, and they are anxious. They know it's true. Lamech's irresponsibility. The situation of hostility has arisen. And they're fearing for the safety of their family. But he comes back, perhaps with one of Tubal-Cain's own weapons, newly made. And he boasts to his wives, "Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech." It's been his own fault. He's perpetrated a crime. But there's not one element of sorrow in the man. There is no sign whatsoever of remorse. But he brags of what he has just wrought. The absence of repentance is frightening. "I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. I've been in a fight. It's true. I bear some marks of it. But I've slain two men, for that seems to be the force of it. I've slain a man and I've slain a young man." The words never go in parallel in the Old Testament, which indicates he's talking about two persons here. "If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech seventyfold." He's not humbled. He's not anxious. There's no fear of God in the man. What he's saying is this: "I can handle it." Remember what God said to my forefather, Cain, that if anybody tried to take vengeance on him, God would avenge him sevenfold. Well, I can look after myself. And I tell you that if anybody tries to get the better of Lamech, they'll suffer vengeance not sevenfold, but 70 and sevenfold. And thus Lamech appears upon the page of the Genesis narrative, victim to his own lust, victim to his own passion, a polygamist and a murderer. Everything ungodly about him. Is it surprising, my dear friends, that with that, the history of Cain's line comes to an end? That race is never more mentioned. What ungodliness brings is oblivion. But what I've got to say to you tonight is very simple as I apply this at the end. Do not think you're your own person and that you will only be responsible for your own person and that you will only influence your own person. Cain stands as a warning to us that if we haven't got the root of the matter in us, if we do not fear God in our hearts and show it in our homes and in our churches and in our workplaces, if we are not characterized by the godliness which is authentic, then our children will follow us and their children will follow them. Matthew Henry used to say, "Grace doesn't run in the blood always, but corruption does." best thing you can do for your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren is to live with, for, and to God. And bring an influence to bear upon them which they will never be able to shake off. To make an impression upon them which will be indelible for time and for eternity. Your unbelief and your disobedience will be passed on. Oh, my friends, live godly in Christ Jesus. For there's no profit to those who don't. Only shame and loss. Oh, may these truths move us to seek our God, that we may be the means of saving our children and our children's children, that families may surround the throne of God in heaven, all godly, at last. Amen.